very glad for your presence this morning. We have a good crowd. The folks haven't seen in a little while, been away. That includes us. I'm glad to see my wife. But we are happy that you've made it a point to be here this morning, and hope that our hour of study will be beneficial to you in the things that we look at. We'll have some time at the end of the service to remind us of some of those among our number that we need to keep in our prayers, especially Mr. Jerry, and we'll get an update on them here in just a few minutes. Any of you who have been disciples of the Lord for any length of time, understand that when you made the decision to be a disciple, when you made a decision to follow the Lord, you put yourself in a position where you had a target on your back. We come in for a lot of criticism at times. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, the young preacher, and told him, warned him, if you decide to live a life in service to God, you're going to be persecuted. There's going to be people who don't like what you're doing. They're going to disagree with what you're doing. Their motives may be pure, but sometimes their motives may not be pure. You're going to come in for some criticism. You're going to come in for some persecution. The gospel, God's power to save, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, we know God, people like Paul and Stephen and Jesus and John killed because they preached it. Even love, when fully seen, sometimes gets rejected. We've been studying 2 Corinthians over and over in that book, as we noted this morning, as Paul expresses his concern for the Corinthians. He knows that the way he's reasoning with them, consistent with the message that he taught them, done completely out of love, might still fail. Other times, I think, when we come in for criticism, we might deserve it. I've been thinking about some of these things that I want to talk about this morning for a long time. I've had this lesson ready to preach 4 or 5 times and backed off. And finally I decided, you know what, if so I'm going to talk about these things this morning. Some things that we need to take caution about. Originally when I was putting this together, the title I had for it was Things Christians Need to Stop Doing. And then I stopped and looked at it and I remembered, you know, a lot of these are judgment issues. And it might be my judgment that we need to stop doing them, but it might be your judgment that there continues to be value in doing them. And so I changed the title. These are things we need to think about. These are things that we need to be cautious about. Because even when they're done with the right motive, they may not have the best outcome for the cause of Christ. And so we need to be balanced in how we approach some of these things. And I invite your feedback. And more than simply, you put me to sleep, or hated that sermon, I'll never come back. These are things that I thought about for some time. And as I observe popular culture, as you do too, things that Christians need to sometimes step back from and say, how can I best handle these circumstances so that it gives glory to God and encouragement to my brothers and sisters? Some things we need to be cautious about, and the first of these is one you've probably heard most of your life. We need to be cautious about judging other people. I do not mean in this circumstance people within our culture who are clearly and obviously involved in gross disobedience to God. The Word of God judges those people. Jesus said in John chapter 12, He didn't come to judge, His Word would judge. And the things that Jesus presented in principle about holy moral living are things that cannot be refuted from Scripture. People can try, and they do, to explain away some of the things God says. But that's not necessarily who I'm talking about. Those of us who've been part of Churches of Christ most of our life, have been accused of this many times. It's not totally without merit. And I want to suggest to you some things this morning about how we can go about behaving and the attitudes that we have toward those that we may differ with who are spiritually minded people, and how we can better conduct ourselves and behave ourselves in ways that bring glory to God. I believe this has a genesis in our idea that what we are trying to do today is to imitate or restore the New Testament church. And if you'll permit me, the reasoning goes something like this. Jesus clearly said in Matthew chapter 16 that he would build his church. There is only one church. God says in his word there's only one. And that church is defined in the pages of the New Testament. And the only way to become that church is to imitate the early church as it's described in the New Testament. When we do what they did, when we say what they said, when we become what they were, anybody who has not accomplished the same thing is, to our way of thinking, not part of the same church. And since there's only one church, we believe ourselves to be the true church, and others, therefore, are not God's church and are presumably lost. I'm not suggesting that there's anybody in this auditorium who really believes that. What I am suggesting is there are a lot of people in the religious world who believe that about us. Our view of salvation is based on the idea of emulating the first century church, or at least doing it better than anybody else is doing. We believe thus in a strict imitation of the first century Christians. I understand that the Bible very clearly teaches. The Apostle Paul said it. Jesus said it. Imitate me. Do what I do. But there is a danger in believing that this is what makes us right with God. And here is the danger. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." I understand that the law in reference here to that Paul is mentioning is the old law, but in general, Paul is saying law-keeping will not justify anyone. That is not how we're justified. The only way we will be justified is by the grace of God. Our sins are forgiven not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus did. And when we accept that grace, as Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, a grace that has appeared unto all men, that grace will teach us to live holy, godly, righteous lives. When we accept what we've done that's offended God and respond to it by accepting God's grace and declaring that as disciples in our lives, we will now live holy lives, that is how we're justified by faith. That is how we receive God's forgiveness. But instead, I'm afraid that there are times, and I'm not casting this accusation simply of those of us who've been, I've been part of Churches of Christ my entire life. Most conservative religious bodies, and I would include in that a lot of Reformed denominations, who teach an obedience to God's word as the basis of salvation, can fall into this trap. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't obey God. What I'm saying is our obedience is not connected to why we are forgiven. We're forgiven because God takes Jesus' blood and washes us clean. And we don't deserve that no matter what we've done. We deserve to die. But by faith, when we are obedient to God, the writer James says, when we humble ourselves, God bestows that grace on us. When we commit ourselves and subject ourselves by saying, "I am so overwhelmed by the love and grace of God that I'm going to live my life this way, That's the kind of commitment God wants. And that's the kind of commitment he extends his grace to. But James says to the proud, he does not extend that grace. They will not receive that forgiveness. To the ones who are humble, to the ones who recognize, this is where I stand with God, and the only possibility of me being right with God is by his grace when I subject myself to him. We've taken many of these things that we read in God's Word that are right and are powerful things, but we have taken principles from God's Word as well and calcified those into traditions that we teach in our efforts to imitate first century Christians. Knowing that even though they're not written down, these are the things that must be imitated. We can't write them down because we don't do creeds. That'd be a creed. But they are unspoken. And they are there and they are powerful. And many of them, brethren, are based upon biblical principle. But many of them, sadly, are based upon our application of biblical principle in ways that we believe then must be imitated by everyone else to be right with God. We have taken our interpretation of Scripture and given it the authority of Scripture. And we need to be cautious about doing that. I don't believe we're teaching anybody to behave in a way that's sinful. But what we can often do is teach people that we believe that their behavior is sinful because of how we understand Scripture. And we need to be very careful about that. This is what this leads to. This idea that we're imitating the first century church. What we're usually talking about is what we do for a couple of hours on Sunday morning. And how we go about worshiping. And how we go about glorifying. But what about the rest of our lives? What about being together daily? What about selling and sharing sacrificially? What about the daily concern for the needs of others? And about being together as frequently as we can. It begs the question, can we be faithful Christians if we believe this is based on an imitation of the first century church, if we don't imitate everything they did? What if we fail? We make a point of doing what we did up here this morning and remembering the Lord's death. And I believe the Bible says we ought to do that. And I believe the Bible says we ought to do that every first day of the week. We celebrate his death. But what if a church that doesn't do that every Sunday, do we consider that an unsound church? What if a church hasn't converted anybody in 20 years? Do we consider that an unsound church? First century church went about converting people right and left. What if we don't? What if our efforts to reach the lost, as honest and heartfelt and motivated by right things as they can possibly be, don't result in the conversion of other people? Noah preached for 100 years, didn't convert anybody. Did God consider him unrighteous? He still let him on the boat. I think we know better. We're never going to imitate the New Testament church perfectly. They never imitated what they were taught perfectly. Besides that, as we mentioned in class this morning, I can't remember who made the comment, I think it was Jared. There are some churches in the New Testament we wouldn't want to imitate. But we learn from them. That's what churches today are trying to do, and I believe they're honestly trying to do that. And when they fail to perfectly imitate, do we consider them unsound? Do we consider them false brethren? I don't believe that necessarily makes them unfaithful. I believe that puts them squarely where all of us reside, in a place where God's grace may save us. The early church wasn't trying to be the early church. They were trying to imitate Jesus. they understood that my discipleship before God is not so much a matter of what group of local people I'm part of, but whether my life follows after the writings and teachings of the Savior. That is how the determination is made about whether I'm in fellowship with God, not whether my name happens to be on the roll of a particular local church with a particular name and a particular location that teaches a particular set of beliefs. Being like Jesus is what needs to be imitated. And fellowship is on a personal basis. We've noted before the church in Sardis that's depicted in Revelation chapter 3, where John wrote in the first verse, "You're a dead church. Who wants to be part of that?" But then comes back in verse 4 and says, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments." People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. People in a church that was dead, who were still in fellowship with God. What does that tell us about the importance of being part of a local body or being right with God? Well, I don't think it tells us we don't need to try to be part of a body of people who are doing what's right. That's not the message of this passage. But clearly the message is that fellowship with God is on a personal basis. We ought to, in our efforts to try to be right with God, try to be right with our brethren. And we ought to try to be part of a body that we believe is teaching and practicing things that we find in the New Testament. That's not what I'm suggesting by saying we need to stop judging. I will confess to you that my viewpoint on this idea has changed a lot in the last 15 years. When I finally began to focus on me instead of people I disagree with. When I finally began to realize my relationship with God is between me and God. And it does not matter what others may believe and practice, that won't affect my relationship with God. Now, I will be quick to add that I don't think we ought to go out and seek then to be part of any religious body that may or may not be practicing what God's Word teaches. What I'm saying is we need to be careful about judging that other people who are just as sincere as we are and have just as good a hearts as we have, who may have disagreements with us, are outside of God's grace and His fellowship because they're not part of a body that we conduct. We need to be careful about that. And if we are and our hearts are right and we are attempting, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, to forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead, we will press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And when we do that, we will get out of the judgment business and we'll get in the business of demonstrating to people by our lives what it means to be a disciple. We need to be cautious about being political. I think this has generally been a product of the interesting times we live in. You know, the old Chinese proverb that was both a blessing and a curse. May you live in interesting times. We do. But as Christians, we need to be careful. And there have been several in our assembly who've spoken about matters like this. We live in the last 25 years in the information age. An absolute explosion in our ability to be able to communicate with people and for people to be able to communicate with us. And brethren, you know as well as I do, Satan takes every innovation of man that seems so good and uses it. And he uses this too. He uses this too. In the political arena, I don't think it's ever been more obvious. And I shudder sometimes when I witness Christians diving headlong into this, and it's a cesspool. That's what it is. Of partisanship and anger, even when they have good motives. God is not a Republican, and he's not a Democrat, and he's not conservative or liberal, and he's not a socialist, and he's not a libertarian. God is God. He has ordained government. Romans chapter 13 leaves no doubt about that. And as Christians, we are obligated to be obedient to the government, whether we like it or agree with it or not. Christians should not be involved in fomenting revolution against government, against rightful government. We shouldn't. But we need to understand that there are people out there today who call themselves Christians, conservative Christians, who follow after a scripture that they consider to be, for the most part, a literal revelation from God about how we ought to live, who are living lives that are dedicated to the undermining of government. And it's not hard to believe that there are people in this world who would lump anybody who claims to be a Christian in with all of those people. We need to be careful that we do not, as individuals and particularly not as a body, become a mouthpiece for a party or a cause or an ideology. When we do that, we cease becoming a church. We're not a church anymore if we do that. Our task is this right here. Take the gospel to a lost world. That's the task we have. Not uproot a government we don't like. Not speak on behalf of, and I'm not suggesting that you can't participate in the political process. We're citizens. We have rights. We have privileges. Go vote. Vote for the people that you think will bring about the best causes that you favor. But be careful about doing it with a voice that suggests that you think this is what God wants. We don't know what God wants. I think sometimes we have a sky is falling mentality about some of the things that go on. And I think that's a product of our information age. You'll remember a few years ago when the Supreme Court ruled on same-sex marriage. And I'll tell you what, for a few days, all I ever saw were either this is the end of the world or this is the greatest thing ever. And there was no in between. And neither one of them was right. Let's keep in mind some things. We are moving in the opposite direction of the culture. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. We're not part of this world. And we shouldn't get too entangled in the things that go on this world. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, you can't leave the planet. You can't get out of the world. You're going to have to live in this circumstance. Jesus said, but you don't have to go with the flow. You don't have to do everything that the people in the world are involved in and be concerned about all the things that the people in the world are concerned about. We shouldn't expect people who aren't Christians to hold Christian values. They're not going to sit by idly while we're Christians. They're going to try to change us. Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 4, the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This is what the world's going to do. They don't like the principles and the way that Christians want to live their lives that the Apostle Paul described as peaceful and contented. They want uproar. They want things to change because, for whatever reason, because they don't like the way things are, because they don't have power, because they don't have influence. These are not things that Christians would seek to have. Jesus famously said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. That's the kingdom we're part of, and it's not part of this world. We are seeking to be salt and light. We are seeking to influence for what is good and for and what is right. And it's hard to do that when we are constantly haranguing and judging those in the world who don't see the world through our political or secular eyes. And some people will say, well, God has opinions about all of these things. I'm sure he does. But I'll say this. If you think that God has all the same opinions that you have about all the issues that are going on in the world, you may not be worshiping God anymore. We need to be careful that we think we're speaking for God when we don't know what he thinks. And I would add to that as well, under what circumstances politically did the church grow the most? We need to be cautious about how we handle conflict. The truth is that we're not real good at this. And self-inflicted wounds are sometimes the worst kind. We really ought to be the best people in the world at this. But we don't like conflict, and we sidestep it. Because, well, I don't want to have to confront somebody. Or, well, I know what God's Word says I ought to do with respect to the person I have a difference with, but that's just not going to go well. We don't trust God's method. We think that if I'm going to get an unrighteous response, then I don't have to do it. In Ephesians chapter 4, there is a passage, and we often quote verses 4 through 6, the seven ones, all the things that we need to agree on to be in unity, and we ignore the preface to that. And here's the preface. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity does not hinge solely on whether we agree about the seven ones he mentions in verses 4 through 6. Unity hinges on the hearts of those who are seeking unity. And Paul says right here, this is the kind of heart you got to have. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain unity. What does Paul say? You know, you read this right here, and you think about what Paul's trying to get at. Here's what he's trying to say. This isn't going to be easy. And if you don't come at it with the right attitude and the right heart, it isn't going to work. It doesn't matter if you got the truth. If you come at it with the wrong attitude, it's not going to work. You got to get your heart right first. You got to get your attitude right first. And it's got to be one of humbleness, humility, gentleness, patience. Or as we might say today, I don't got to be right. God is right. I need to be with him. And I need to help everybody I can help to be with him too. The secret to success is not if you can convince a person in sin to repent. It's if you can behave and reprove and rebuke a person in a way that melts the human heart. That's the key. I remember a preacher, a friend of mine, told me one time, one of the first times he ever preached, he told me where it was, congregation that I knew about. So he got up and he preached his sermon, and he said, you know, I was a young fireball. I had all the answers, and I just pounded on him. And so I got through, and this fellow came up to me, and in so many words, he basically said, I need to find another line of work. You know, you can't go at people like that. You know, I don't think you're right about this, and this is going to alienate a lot of people. And he turned around, he was walking out of the building, and one of the elders came up to him, put his arm around him and said, you got a good heart. You are trying so hard to do what's right. Keep working at this, keep studying and keep praying, you're going to make a fine preacher. Who do you think encouraged him more? He's a preacher today. And he's a good preacher. And he's got that kind of heart. We need to learn how to do this correctly. Because if we do, it will bring so much peace and stability to God's people. And that's what we desire to have, is an attitude like Paul described to the Galatians in Galatians 6. If anyone is caught in a transgression, brothers, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Before I say anything to anybody, the first thing I'm doing is checking, is this a problem for me? Is this going to cause it? Or as we're going to talk about in a minute, that I need to look in the mirror and inspect my eyes. Because we need to be cautious about ranking sin. We're pretty good at this. At ignoring the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Jesus used hyperbole here, an absolutely ridiculous comparison, and boy does it stick, and does it hurt. What are the worst sins in the world today? Trick question. Sure, there are sins that have greater consequences than others, more serious implications. And you might think that within a local congregation that they're on the verge of complete disintegration and division, and a work's just going to be destroyed because the preacher or one of the elders, we found out, is having an affair with somebody's wife in the church. That's not good. I'm not suggesting it is. But I'll tell you right now, from my experience in the short time that I was privileged to serve with two older men as a shepherd, that gossip and divisiveness and quarreling and slandering and backbiting will rip a church apart a lot faster than your garden variety sexual affair. You never know if we gasp at the possibility of some moral failing on the part of somebody. And Will made an excellent point in our class this morning that this is what Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians 12 when he told them the attitudes that they had there. We put ourselves in modern day, in a modern day situation. Why, it'd just be a trope. We found a guy, he's having a homosexual relationship. That's just all. Well, 13 people in the congregation have been gossiping about it for 2 weeks. And half the congregation doesn't know the truth about what's going on, and the other half is mumbling about what are the elders going to do about this. I'm getting ready to leave. I want you to imagine what a local church would look like if nobody ever said anything negative about anybody else. Never thought anything negative about anybody else. We need to get the log out of our own eye. Instead of pretending that someone else's sin is worse than mine, there's a story in Luke chapter 12 where this man came to Jesus. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." "That lousy, no good brother of mine is over there holding money that's mine. He is wrong according to the law. He's morally wrong. He's probably spending my inheritance over there. Make this right." What did Jesus say to him? "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? Take care, be on your guard against covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Get the log out of your own eye. Do what you can do to make yourself right, because you can't make anybody else do anything. You can only control what you do. If we're able to do that, we're in a better place. You probably got a dozen or more other ideas you can mention here This was obviously not intended to be exhaustive. I'm sitting there last night thinking, this could be part one of like seven lessons. Maybe not. I might spare you that. The point I'm trying to make to you today is, brethren, we need to handle with care a lot of these judgment situations, and we haven't always done that. It undermines our ability. It undercuts our opportunities to try to reach people who are lost. When we have some of the attitudes that we have, some of them are just kind of built in. I mean, I was raised in the Church of Christ. I've experienced this. I have seen within my own family what it looks like from the other side. It's not pretty. We need to be oh so careful. We have a weapon sharper than any two-edged sword, the Hebrew writer says, able to separate bone and marrow. That's how powerful it is. But it's also a weapon that can do a lot of harm if we wield it in the wrong way. Let's think on these things. Open your songbooks. Why keep Jesus waiting? The voice of Jesus calls to anyone who recognizes that as we mentioned in one of the points in the lesson, who recognizes their lost state, who recognizes my sin is what separates me from God, Jesus is calling. He's always calling. Come to me. Seek my forgiveness. When our lives are so messed up, we don't know which way to turn, Jesus says, turn right here. And we will take care of the things primarily and first of all that stand between you and me. And many of us know from personal experience, when those things are taken care of, all the other things in life seem to kind of be diminished. They're not really that important if we are right with God. So Jesus calls today by the words of this song. Let's stand up and sing.